To conclude a series of studies that I wanted to bring to you on the life of Elijah as we are now into a new year and have him as a pattern of living with great challenges. Uncertainties, which every new year brings with us. But I think that in the year 2009, we enter into it with a lot more challenges and a lot, greater, I should say, uncertainties than ever before. And so, as we have looked at the life of Elijah with prayer and the power of God in facing the tremendous number of prophets, as we saw last time, it's today in this particular study that we come to realize how much like us Elijah really is and how much we are like him as well. So this morning I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 8 as we do every Sunday. Let's stand, if you are able to stand, and read with us verses 1 through 8 of 1 Kings 19. And as we do, let us read together and with a lot of voice, let's read aloud. 1 Kings 19 verses 1 through 8. Verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you and we bless you for this moment and this hour, that we may take the time to learn of you and to grow in the knowledge of your word, to grow as well in your grace and in your mercy and in all of your truth. We pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be upon us today, that we may truly understand, Lord, and allow that instruction to enter into our lives, that we may live out your word by faith. We trust, Lord God, that you will speak to our hearts as we are just entering still into this new year, to help us with those challenges that we will face throughout the coming year. Challenges that we may not even know yet about. And yet, Lord, we're thankful that you know the end from the beginning already. So today, Lord, we ask for these things, as well as the blessing of your Spirit upon Daryl as he teaches this afternoon in Fort Worth, as he begins his new chapter in his life as a pastor and once again is overseeing a church that you've opened up for them there in Fort Worth. Bless them, Lord God. Strengthen them. And may those who have come alongside of them be faithful in supporting and serving. We ask also for your blessing upon Matthew as he travels even now to Houston with his mom and dad. We ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to touch his body, to help in removing, Lord God, if at all, just removing completely this particular tumor that has affected his whole life. Father, we pray that even as you choose to take him to MD Anderson, that this will be, Lord, a cause for celebration, and that, Lord, there will be great rejoicing in what you will do in this life. And through your power and through your hand, may it be a testimony to the doctors and all those who work tirelessly to help those families in need with cancer. Father, we pray for you to give great testimony in all of this. We lift Matthew up to you. May you give him peace and strength. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen and amen. You all may be seated. A little girl had been trying for months to learn the art of tying her shoes. She finally grasped the knack and was able to do it by herself. Her parents expected the child to be delighted, but were surprised by her disappointment. Her father asked why she was crying. And she sobbed, I just learned to tie my shoes. And the father said, well, that's wonderful, honey, but why are you crying? And she replied, because now I'll have to do it all by myself for the rest of my life. You ever felt that way? And all of a sudden, when you've been taken care of by so many people and everybody's tying your shoes, and all of a sudden now you got to do it by yourself. And even though it's an accomplishment, now you got to do it all by yourself, and that for the rest of your life. One of the unwritten laws of life seems to be that when you experience a great high in life, that a low is just around the corner. It is rare when one gets to live on the mountaintop and relish that experience for any great length of time. Usually we get a few moments, you see, and then we come tumbling down. We oftentimes talk about those mountaintop experiences and give great warning to say, now it's going to be a great experience, but realize this, you got to come down from the mountaintop at some time. Whenever our ladies go to the women's retreat or men go to a men's retreat or whatever and get away and spend time together in fellowship and prayer and in study of God's Word and they get so filled and God opens their eyes and everything and they're on that mountaintop and they say, boy, this is great. We don't want to come down, but eventually you got to come down. And there's a phrase to describe all of this. And that is, reality is setting in. Reality is setting in. And if there's any place you can count on that happening, it is in your spiritual life. Because after a great victory or triumph, it seems inevitable that a time of defeats and disappointments will soon follow. And they will come. We've probably seen it in the lives of many Christians, and it is bound to happen in our lives as well. Even when we look at those in the Scriptures, we see it happening to them. It wasn't long after Peter led many to the Lord following his Pentecost sermon that he was arrested and even beaten. Paul as well experienced many lows in his ministry. After many times of bringing people to Christ, nonetheless, he was taken and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and even left for dead. And if it has happened to the strong and the sturdy, the stalwarts of the faith, it will happen to us. For the past couple of weeks, we've looked at the life of the prophet Elijah as a template or pattern for our lives as we're entering into a new year filled with its own challenges and with its own uncertainties. We saw how the word of the Lord and prayer were evident in the life of Elijah in his dealings with King Ahab, as well as in his dealings with the widow in Zarephath. We then were able to observe last week how the presence of the Lord in the life of Elijah, along with the Word of God, would combine to equal the power of God as he faced the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah who were under Jezebel's care. But today we're going to see reality setting in with Elijah. Reality is going to set in. If we only had chapter 17 and 18 of 1 Kings, we'd say this guy is Superman. But chapter 19 tells us he's just like you and me. The title of our message is Facing Fears. But I want to add another word to that. Facing fears and discouragement. The fact is, we could also add another word to that. Facing fears and discouragement and depression. Now, depression, I don't mean clinically, but I just think that there's a couple of other words, you know, that the Scriptures give us. In the Psalms, for example, the psalmist says, "Why are you downcast and disquieted?" And these are the issues that face us all, because these are all real struggles that people face constantly, oftentimes daily. And when you consider what is taking place in the world today, with wars and rumors of wars already being fulfilled, especially in the Middle East, and right in the epicenter, right in Israel today, as we've seen in the news, financial institutions going awry and the economy as uncertain as it's ever been, moral and spiritual values and foundations, along with absolute truth, not only being criticized, but attacked vehemently by anti-Christian and anti-biblical forces. I mean, we may feel very much alone. We may feel this fearful and discouragement in our stand for Christ and His truth. We may at times say, like Elijah would say, "I'm alone. I'm alone and left here by myself." The good thing is, you're not alone. But these are the things we face, and one area of great concern for me, I want to use this just as an example, but one area of great concern for me is the humanistic governmental educational system in the U.S. and what it is doing to the minds and hearts of our children. In the book, The Harsh Truth About Public Schools, by Bruce N. Short, in the first chapter entitled, "Why Are You Educating Your Children at a Pagan Seminary?" Short exposes a statement made by Joe R. Burnett, the former editor of the Humanist publication. In other words, he was a secular humanist, more than likely an atheist. But he quotes this man, and he said this: "Public education," and this is the atheist speaking, "public education is the parochial education for scientific humanism." And it's interesting that this statement was made in 1961. A long time ago. But it's also a long time when, back in those days, when things were starting to happen in the courts and things were being challenged in the public schools, to the extent that prayer was taken out of the public schools in 1963. And then following that, of course, we don't even have to go into detail. We talk about it many times. But Short cites research by the Nehemiah Institute that shows that, and I quote, "Children from Christian homes who attend government schools are 5 times more likely to adopt such anti-Christian dogmas as moral relativism than those who attend Christian schools. The damage is also painfully evident from the fact that a substantial majority of children from Christian homes stop attending church within 2 years after graduating from public high school. In fact," and he goes on to say, "teenagers today are the least likely in 20 years to continue attending church once they leave home. More generally, the number of Americans who identify themselves as Christians dropped from 86% to 76.5% between 1990 and 2001, and by late 2001, only 22% of Americans believe that moral absolute truth exists, down from 38% at the beginning of 2000. Those are staggering figures. And by the way, that could be found in the American Religious Identification Survey from December of 2001. But none of this bodes well, you see, for the future of our children and our grandchildren. as a pastor and a former teacher in public schools, and seeing what kids were going through back in, 20 some years ago, back when I resigned to go full time in the ministry, and knowing and speaking to teachers, public school teachers today who are seeing, this influence, it just doesn't bode well for the future of our children. So it could bring us to fear. It could bring us to discouragement. To have a downcast soul and a disquieted spirit. But this is just one area. I mean, I'm just pointing out one little area among many where we as Christians can find ourselves fearful, discouraged, and even depressed, if you want to use the word. But this is where we will also learn the wonderful lesson from Elijah's experience. From that great mountaintop victory over the prophets of Baal and Asherah to the valley of fearful and lonely despair at the sound of, if not the sight of, one woman coming after him. Now what's wrong with this picture? He stands against 850 prophets to the extent that he takes them to their execution because they were false prophets, and not soon after is running because one woman says, "I'm coming after you. I'm coming to kill you." Well, let's look at this passage. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 for just a moment. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Very simply, you're going to be like those prophets. I want to kill you. And when he saw that, now this is interesting here, when he saw that, certain translations have added the idea and the thought that he was afraid. When he saw that, if it was the messenger coming from Jezebel or what, he arose and he ran for his life. Well, that pretty much says he was afraid. He arose and he ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Now, we're able to see clearly why James wrote about Elijah. And what James wrote about Elijah. That he was a man subject to like passions as we are. James 5:17, we studied it last week, saw it even 2 weeks ago. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was subject to like passions as we are. Let's face it. Up to this point, he was the man. As I said earlier, if we only had chapter 17 and 18, that's what we'd say. Hey, man, he's the man. But all of a sudden, this totally changes because of one word of adversity. And you would think that after all that the Lord had just used him to do, Elijah would not have flinched even one inch. And now, this was an especially evil attack. If you understand the spirit of Jezebel, representing a wicked spirit, a spirit of control, a spirit of manipulation, of intimidation, of rebellion, of bondage, and of destruction. And you would say, well, maybe we could give him the benefit of the doubt here. But still, after seeing what God had done, Charles Spurgeon would write of Elijah. He said, "Elijah failed in the very point at which he was strongest. And that is where most men fail." Now, stop there for just a moment. I'll give you the full quote, but it reminds me of something I said a couple of weeks ago when we started looking at the life of Elijah. That the enemy always aims sometimes, and in a great way, against the areas where we are the strongest at. Primarily because we begin to take it for granted that we're strong. And we let our guard down. So think of what he says. Elijah failed in the very point at which he was strongest, and that is where most men fail. In Scripture, it is the wisest man who proves himself to be the greatest fool. Stop. Who's that speaking of? More than likely Solomon. Solomon, who had asked God for wisdom, God gave him wisdom, but later on in his life, he began to focus his attention not so much on wisdom, but upon gold, and upon his wives, and upon his concubines, and then upon the idols that his concubines induced him to worship. Interesting, isn't it? In Scripture, it is the wisest man who proves himself to be the greatest fool. Just as the meekest man, Moses, spoke hasty and bitter words. Abraham failed in his faith, and Job in his patience. What do we know Job for? We always say the patience of Job, but he failed in his patience. What do we know Abraham for? His faith. But where did he fail when he failed in his faith? So he who was the most courageous of all men, Elijah, fled from an angry woman. And so the prophet fled some 80 miles south to Beersheba from where he had been. And he left his servant there. And then he fled even further. He got away from even his servant to go alone a day's journey into the wilderness. And I want us to focus our attention upon verse 4 for a while here, because it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree." It's not because he was swept away. And it's not a tree that looked like a broom. Well, I guess in a sense. It's just a tree that had a lot of shade for him, and he sat down under this tree. And it says that he prayed that he might die. Isn't that interesting? He prayed that he might die when earlier in one of the verses we read, it said that he ran for his life. It's confusing, isn't it? He ran for his life, but he prayed that he might die. Things that overwhelm us confuse us sometimes. And then he said to the Lord, "It is enough." In other words, this is it. I'm not doing this anymore. "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." You know, it's a good thing that this prayer was not answered. And I think it ought to remind us that sometimes it's good that some of the prayers we pray aren't answered. Because what's interesting is that Elijah is one of the few men in the Bible to never die. It's not recorded that Elijah died. He was carried up. Aren't you glad that sometimes God's answer is no to the things we pray? You know, upon closer examination, Elijah's bowed with depression and discouragement was fueled by a few things that we need to consider today. For they are the very same things that we deal with as well. The things that fuel discouragement. Being downcast. Disquieted. Even depressed. The first one is fear. Fear. I read somewhere that fear equals false evidence appearing real. F-E-A-R. False evidence appearing real. That was probably true in this case. Because had Jezebel really wanted Elijah dead, she could have seized him without warning and killed him. It could have been done immediately and without all of this drama. Now, why do I say drama? Well, y'all ever watch those shows, you know, either cop shows or spy shows or any shows that have guns? The guys like those shows. Shoot 'em ups. We like shoot 'em ups. And you always see in that movie that it takes one guy who's going to kill somebody 15 minutes to kill him. Because he's got to go through this whole long thing about talking about why he's going to kill him. And he's got guys holding his, you know, the antagonist, or, you know, the protagonist, the hero, and the guy's walking around and he's talking and this and that. Hey, they don't do that. They just, yeah, here, boom, you know. Right? And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Finally, it gives the hero time to work out their plan and escape. But that's not reality, is it? So here, you know, if she wanted him dead, she probably would have got him dead. So it may very well be that all she wanted to do to Elijah was put a fear in him that would silence him and at the same time discredit him along with his God, especially before all those new converts on Mount Carmel. You remember those people who had seen what God had done when fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices, and what were the people of Israel crying out? The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! I'm sure she wanted him dead too, but there is something to the way that the enemy works to get us to be silent. And in that silence and in that fear, to discredit ourselves along with God. But the best way of avoiding this kind of fear is to walk in the truth of God's Word. Now, Elijah knew God's Word. Elijah had God's Word in his heart. And see, this brings us right into a face-to-face meeting with Elijah. We are just like him. He's just like us. But this is why all the more we need to focus our attention upon God's Word. We need to walk in the truth of God's Word. We need to walk in faith, and we need to walk by the Spirit. And not according to the false evidence that is all around us. And there is some false evidence that is around us that is out there to try to scare us, try to worry us, try to cause us to fear, try to cause us to give a poor witness and testimony of our faith in Christ. But it's how we walk, trusting in God's Word. Go back in 1 Kings, if you will, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. As the Lord is now speaking to Solomon, and this as he is preparing Solomon to be the leader and king. And it says, "Now if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and judgments," what does he say? If you keep my word, and if you walk in my word. Essentially, that's what he's saying. "If you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Walk in the integrity of God's Word. Walk in the uprightness of God's Word. Walk in His statutes. Walk in His judgments. Walk in the knowledge of God's Word. But you have to walk in trust and in faith. For a time Solomon did, but then as we said earlier, he failed there. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And here's another thing. We need to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Paul goes on to say, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And I mention this passage only to say that there is a walk in the flesh and there's a walk in the Spirit, and we need to walk by the Spirit because of what Christ has already done for us. And then there's that very simple yet profound verse of Scripture of Paul's in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 when he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. And through much of Psalm 27, David presents prayer as a needful weapon against the fear of men. Again, Psalm 27. David is presenting prayer as a needful weapon against the fear of men. Turn to Psalm 27. Now, your homework is read the whole chapter. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but I'm going to read a good portion of it. For I want you to listen to what David says. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? If the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord." And here's where we begin to see the need for prayer in our lives against fear. "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And if that isn't enough, He goes on to say, and now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. And therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So praise is important. And so is prayer. For in verse 7 He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me when You said, seek my face. My heart said to You, Your face, Lord, I will seek. Who? Of whom shall I be afraid? If the Lord is my light, if the Lord is my salvation, if the Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? So it's knowing then. It's knowing the Lord. It's knowing His promises. It's knowing His presence. And it's knowing and having that peace that strengthens us against that fear. In Isaiah 41 verse 10, very clearly God says, fear not, for I am with you. You know, we could just stop there. That's the whole message right there. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That doesn't mean that you won't face trials. It doesn't mean that you won't face challenges or uncertainties. It just means that when you do, guess who's with you? Guess who you can trust in? So fear. Fear is one of those things that fuels that discouragement in people's hearts. But the Bible is very clear how we can combat that fear. And then there's something else that fuels the fire of discouragement in a person's life. And that is unbelief. And all of these things, by the way, are things that we see in the life of Elijah here in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Unbelief. And even though Elijah had seen the mighty works of God, he still allowed feelings of unbelief to creep in. In other words, he didn't trust God to handle the situation. He has just seen fire come down from heaven. He has just seen that fire consume the sacrifices. And not only the sacrifices, but the water. He laps up the water and the wood and the stones. Everything is gone. Would that not be enough for us to say, in anything I can trust in God? But he didn't trust God to handle the situation when he hears, Jezebel's after you. Here she comes. There he goes. Elijah, fleeing. Listen, this is a problem that we all face, and we need to deal with it. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. I want you to notice that this little passage is speaking to the church. Beware, brethren, brothers in Christ. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Stop. Notice it doesn't just say, in any of you a heart of unbelief. It says an evil heart of unbelief. It's not just a heart of unbelief. It is an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So it shows the seriousness of it and the wickedness of unbelief. But then he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Stop and think about that for a moment. Exhort one another. It's speaking to believers. We need each other. We need fellowship today to encourage each other against all of the discouragements of this life. We need to tell people, listen, let's trust God together. Let's not try to be some kind of island in the ocean, or some kind of brick apart from the church building. We are all made of stones that build up the body of Christ. We are one in Christ. So we need to encourage each other in Christ. And in the days in which we live, we need to do that. We need to put away our little, you know, pet things, you know, that we want people to listen. Let's become selfless and let's care about the others rather than just ourselves. And know that you can be an encouragement to people rather than a discouragement. Don't talk about other people. Don't gossip. Don't complain. Don't murmur. You know what? Pray and encourage people because we're all hurting from time to time over one thing or another. So this is why this exhortation, you know, you can read even more when you go to chapter 10. There's even greater encouragement there. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What was Elijah's initial problem was that he ran, left his servant in Beersheba, and then he went alone. And then he said, take my life, Lord. I've had enough. Maybe that servant would have been his encouragement. Can you be encouragement to those who are downcast? So we can let people know, listen, you're not alone. I've been through what you've gone through. And don't just call the church. I mean, it's okay. Call us. We'll pray with you. We'll counsel with you. But you know what? That's what we're all called to do. Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that we study the Word of God to be equipped as saints to encourage each other. So unbelief. It's one of those things that fuel this discouragement. And then there's also impatience. Impatience. We talk a lot about the need for patience. And it's coming back to what we've talked about earlier also as well. Weeks gone by, waiting on the Lord. But you see, Elijah ran ahead of God. In that he was trying to live and die on his own schedule instead of trusting God to give him life and strength and health. And too often people run ahead of God. They begin to make the decisions rather than let God make the decisions. David in Psalm 27, as a matter of fact, we were just in Psalm 27 earlier. I'll give you one more verse there in verse 14. He said, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Isn't it interesting that it takes courage to wait on God for the things that we need. Rather than try to run ahead of God and try to solve everything else with our own feeble mind. Later on in Psalm 37, verses 7 through 9, the psalmist says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. I mean, those are commandments for us. Cease from anger. Stop your anger. And forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. What a wonderful thing. If we'll just wait on the Lord. What blessings God wants to give you in dealing with your impatience. And then there's one other thing that fuels the fires of discouragement. This is an interesting one, because most people won't add this to the list, but it's pride. Pride. We can get awfully proud sometimes in our discouragement. Oh, this is just me, you know. Leave me be. This is where God wants me. Ridiculous. That's false humility. But that's not the problem here, for example. Well, it's a slight problem here. Because as the prophet sat under that broom tree, he cried out, now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Listen to that statement. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And my question is, where do you get the idea that he was as good as his father's to begin with? To me, that's pride. Sometimes, you know, we have to deal with that pride. It gets in the way, you see. Pride can discourage us. False humility. Add to that self-pity. Because he was certainly feeling sorry for himself, and as he looked at his problems, he just wanted to give up. It is enough. It is enough. It was time for Elijah to put on the brakes, because this slide was taking him nowhere. And folks, the slides of discouragement and disgust and disquietedness and downcastedness and depression and despair, it takes us nowhere. It's of no good value to us. I want you to go back now to verse 5 in 1 Kings 19. Notice that it says, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him. And he said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" And I know you guys know that I'm going to say, I like that. Arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank. And he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. There's three things here that we're going to see that God has done with Elijah. Three things of great importance. First of all, he refreshes Elijah. He refreshes Elijah. He does rebuke Elijah. But then he recommissions Elijah. This is very important for you to take down if you're writing notes. He refreshes us. He rebukes us. And we'll see the rebuke in a moment. And then he recommissions us. He's preparing him for a journey. He says, your journey's not over. You're not done here. It isn't enough. Or, you know, you say it's enough. I say, it isn't enough. I got more things for you to do. So there's two things that I want to give you today before we close, before we go to the communion table, that are necessary for us to understand here. First of all, God meets us at our point of weakness. God will always meet us at our point of weakness. I didn't have these in my notes originally, but I put them in last night because I think it's really important for you to go there and look at it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. The Apostle Paul says something of great interest because it connects us to the thought of Elijah here for a moment. Because he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And that tells me something about Elijah, that Elijah, up to this point, had been exalted above measure. Until Jezebel came a-calling. But getting back to Paul, he says in verse 8, "Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Here God met Paul at the point of his weakness. And then Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, that statement, I take pleasure in infirmities is not to say he loves to be infirm. He loves to, oh Lord, just dump everything on me, please, I love it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I take pleasure in the fact that when I go through all of these things and I do them for Christ's sake, I realize that when I'm weak and God has met me at this point of weakness, then I'm strong. Then I'm strong. It is good to know that the Lord will meet us. And folks, take note of this. That it is good to know that the Lord will meet us without condemnation. He will meet us without condemnation, without frustration, without anger, and without disgust. In other words, God will not come to you and say, I am just disgusted with you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no frustration, without anger and without disgust. Just with pure compassion and encouragement to His people. This is how God meets us at our point of weakness. From our part, we need to remember this. Galatians 6 verse 9, Paul says, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Let's also remember Hebrews 12 verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In other words, we need to put our focus on what Christ has done for us. And that's the second point that we need to make here. Place your focus on Jesus. Place your focus on the Lord. God will meet us at our point of weakness, but then we need to put our focus on the Lord Himself, that we not grow weary. Let's read the rest of this. We're about to close here. But in 1 Kings 19, reading on from verse 9, it says, and there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is a great question, folks. God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, well, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And then God said to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now here's the rebuke. Part of the rebuke here. And behold, the Lord passed by. A great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said a second time, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. If you read later on, God will have to remind him, you know, Elijah, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 others just like you. But this is what Elijah tells the Lord. But notice the Lord then says to him, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Later on, we realize that God wants him also to prepare and anoint a new prophet, Elisha. God isn't done, you see, with Elijah, because Elijah's gone off into this cave and, you know, felt sorry for himself, felt discouraged, as if his ministry was over. And I find it interesting that the Lord would ask him twice, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You see, let me ask you this. What are we doing in this place of bondage, in this place of fear, in this place of discouragement, in this place of depression, in this place of loneliness and confusion and despair? What are we doing here? When we get there, what are we doing there? Because this isn't where you belong if indeed the Spirit of God is in you, Elijah. Too often people are looking for the fantastic. Here was the rebuke. All of these things are happening before his eyes. Mountains and the rocks are breaking. The earthquake takes place. Fire happens. But not the Lord isn't in any of them, but then a still small voice. People are always looking for the fantastic when all they need to hear is that still small voice and believe the God who refreshes them, rebukes them, and recommissions them. And that is what we need to do. We need to put our faith and our trust and our eyes and focus upon the Lord who has done great and awesome things already for us. I mean, let's face it. Elijah saw the fantastic. If fire coming down from heaven and consuming all of this, you know, sacrifice and the altar and everything else isn't fantastic enough. Yet what did he need for Jezebel? A still small voice. A still small voice. That God refreshes. Arise and eat. Come on, we're not done here. We're not done. If 2008 was a terrible year, you know what? It's past. We're not done. Today's a new day. Today's a new day. And guess what? Tomorrow's a new day. And it's a new year tomorrow too. I'm not done with you. But listen to me. Don't trust in what you see. Trust in who I am. And I will recommission you. I'll give you a fresh vision. I'll give you hope. And I'll be with you. You've forgotten that I am with you always. Let's remember that God is with us. Let me give you one last verse of Scripture before we take the elements of communion to pass them out. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, that has a lot of my's and me and I's in there, and that's okay here. Why? Because the psalmist is declaring something for himself. He's not God. He's not the deliverer. He's not the strength. God is. And he says, my God is all of these things. Before we go to the communion table, I want you to read that with me. Let's have it up again. Let's read it together. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Say that and believe it. Problem is, we can say it, but sometimes we don't believe it, right? Well, that's going to be gone, because today we're going to say it and believe it. Amen? Let's pray.